All right, I'm going to have you open your Bibles this evening. We are continuing our investigative research into the claim by the followers of Jesus that he actually rose from the dead. Remember, we're kind of playing the role of detective, and our job is to look at the record and all the evidence and try to come up with the best explanation as to what happened to the body of this man named Jesus of Nazareth. Okay, so we're kind of studying it that way. All right. So what we're going to do tonight then is we're going to again read. Tonight we're going to go move a little bit further forward, and we're going to read the accounts of the tomb following, you know, when he was placed in there. So the accounts that purport to be the day of his resurrection. So open your Bibles with me, if you would. Let's start at Matthew 28 here. Look with me at Matthew 28. And let's start, we'll start at verse 1. Okay, let's see. So I need to hit start record here, don't I? Yeah, hit start record there. Okay, so that's going. So look at Matthew 28. It said, "In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the woman, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come and see the place where the Lord lay." All right, then let's also read the account in Mark. Look over to Mark 16 now. Look over to Mark chapter 16 here. Mark 16 verse 1. Mark 16 and verse 1. Yeah, you got good print on that one, huh?
Yeah, I can see that in my glasses.
Okay. Mark 16 and verse 1. "And when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came into the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he saith unto them, Be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him." Okay, let's go to Luke. And you know what chapter in Luke, right? What chapter in Luke?
23.
One more. 24, yeah. Luke 24. And look at verse 1. It says, "Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre, and they entered in, and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid, and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and the third day rise again." All right. Then look at John. Did you notice that all three of those accounts, by the way, clearly say he is not here? Right? Look over to John chapter 20 this time.
And adds he is risen.
Yes. Yes. Okay.
Not somebody stole the body.
Not someone stole the body. He's not here. They stole the body. He is not here. He is risen, you know. So, okay, now, John actually gives us a different bit of information that is not recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Watch this. It says, the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early when it was yet dark under the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. See, that's different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. What was different about it?
She ran back
without actually looking into the tomb. She comes to the tomb. The stone, according to the record here, the stone is moved, so the sepulchre is open. So what does she immediately deduce has happened?
Body was
Someone took the body. And that's going to be important for us to talk about as we proceed here. So now watch what happens, verse 3. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. Now that is presumably John, by the way. That's the most common view, that this is Peter and John. Okay. So verse 5 would be, and he, that would be John, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre. So Simon Peter goes in first, obviously, okay, according to the record, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in the place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and saw and believed. But note verse 9, for as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So it's important, by the way, when it says it, verse 10 says, then the disciples went away again into their own home. When it said at verse 8, the last part of verse 8, believed, what did they believe according to the record at this point?
That he was risen.
Yeah, someone stole the body. That's what they don't believe yet that he's risen.
Oh.
Okay, see that there? Because what, according to the record, what did Mary Magdalene tell them?
Somebody had taken him away.
Exactly. See, the middle of verse 2, the report that they hear was from her that they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. So when they go and look in the sepulchre, it says they saw and believed. They believe what? That the body's gone. Right? They don't yet believe he's risen from the dead. Okay, they were not expecting him to rise from the dead. None of them were expecting him to rise from the dead. Remember that?
Mm-hmm.
When, what's that? Even though he told them on several occasions, you'll remember that the first time that when Christ did tell them that he's going to go to Jerusalem and die and rise again, what was Peter's reaction? He said, this shall not be unto thee. Okay, so, and then when Christ told him again, they didn't even know what he was talking about, asking what does the rising from the dead mean? Okay, so they, none of them were expecting him to rise from the dead. That's an important piece of information.
The Pharisees were saying, well, he says he's going to come back.
He says he's going to come back. It's almost like they were watching out for it more than the disciples were. That's an interesting piece of information. Okay, so let's just begin with a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we are grateful for the time that we can spend this evening looking into your word, especially with such a vital, important, and exciting, wonderful, thrilling, and encouraging topic as the empty tomb and what it means, and especially for us who have believed. And we pray, God, that as we study these things and think about these things, that we would indeed be edified, encouraged, and strengthened to give forth that living testimony of the living Savior, who indeed is no longer in the grave. And we thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, tonight we're going to continue again playing the role of the lead investigator, looking at the record. None of us was there, and even none of even those who gave the account actually physically saw Christ raised from the dead. Okay? Those who taught it and preached it, and those who reject it, none of them actually saw Christ rise from the dead. The claim is that he did rise from the dead, according to the scriptures. And so what we're doing as the investigator, we're just trying to play the role of supposedly a neutral party here, that we don't believe, we don't disbelieve. We're just looking at the evidence and we're saying, what is it that most logically and reasonably explains the evidence? Because what we have a tomb that's empty. So how do you explain it? What's the explanation? If we're the investigator, we're looking at the record, we're looking at all the evidence and everything, we've got to come up with that which is most reasonable according to the evidence. Now, fundamentally, if you have a tomb that's empty and you have already established that it wasn't empty, that there was a dead body placed in that just a few days earlier, and we have established that already in our investigation. We established that this man named Jesus of Nazareth actually lived. He actually died in accordance with what the record says how he died. He died in connection with being crucified, okay? And then he was taken off the cross. That his we looked last time extensively at what actually happened to his body. What did we find? What did we establish pretty conclusively happened to his body once it was removed from the cross?
They anointed it.
And who is they?
The women.
No, not the women. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Okay, those two. What do we know about? What does the evidence tell us about Joseph that we've confirmed? He's from Arimathea. He's a rich man. What else have we learned about him in relationship to where they placed the body of Jesus? It was his tomb. It was a new tomb. It was not dug into the ground. It was hewn out of the rock. So they didn't put him down. They would have laid him in this thing. Okay? And we also established the fact that since it was the tomb, the sepulchre was close in proximity to where the crucifixion occurred. So you had, interesting, you have a place called Golgotha. Remember what that means? Place of a skull. But next to that you had a garden. So you have a place of a skull, but then right next to it you have a garden. And it was in that garden where the tomb was, where never man laid before. So there was no other body ever placed in this thing. Okay? And so you've been able to confirm about this man, Joseph of Arimathea, who he is. You remember who Nicodemus was? He was a Pharisee. He came to Jesus by night and so forth. He lived in fear of the other Jews and didn't want to be cast out of the synagogue. Things like that, okay? But when you look at the evidence, clearly what they did with the body is, what did you start to say? With the body?
Anointed it.
They anointed it.
Wrapped it.
Okay, that's important. Who remembers when they anointed it, what the weight, the amount of...
Pounds.
It was 100 pounds worth of ointments, okay? That's a lot of weight, yeah. So that's going to become important a little bit later on in our investigation, what they actually did with the body, that there's an added 100 pounds besides just the weight of Jesus, right? And then how they would have wrapped him. Okay, so we'll come back to that shortly. All right, in a little bit, okay? So we also established the fact that the location of the tomb was well known, well established. The Jews who did not believe Jesus was the Messiah knew where the tomb was. The Romans who did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah knew where the tomb was. The disciples knew where the tomb was. Joseph knew where the tomb was. The women saw where the tomb was. So everyone knows where the tomb is. So the suggestion or the idea that they went to the wrong tomb, and when they found no body in the tomb that they went to, it's because they went to the wrong tomb. That was an idea that floated for many years and so forth. Well, why would that just, you know, you can discount that almost immediately, the idea that they went to the wrong tomb.
So well known.
It was just so well known. Okay? Again, the Romans knew where it was, the Roman soldiers. The unbelieving Jews knew where it was. And the disciples knew where it was. The women knew where it was. Joseph knew where it was. It was close by. So there's just too much evidence that you can really discount the concept, the thought, the idea that, well, they just went to the wrong tomb. That's why when they went there and there was no body in it, that there was no body in it, because there never was a body in it because it was the wrong tomb. So we discounted that, okay?
So,
what's that?
There was still the linen.
Yeah, and what about these linen clothes that were there in the tomb that they went to, okay? Now, we also talked last week about the significance of the stone that was placed against the tomb. What was the purpose of the stone that placed against the tomb in the opening of the tomb?
So nobody could get in.
So no one could get in, okay? And also so that no animals could get in and, you know, eat the body or something like that, okay? And rip the body apart, that type of thing. Because remember, Joseph built this for himself, all right? So he rolled it. You're told in Mark there that it was a very large stone. So the fact that it was moved away would suggest some effort beyond just maybe what one person could do. Okay? All right. So that's kind of where we're at so far in this investigation. What we're going to therefore look at in more detail now is we've got to talk about the empty tomb. There really is no question that the tomb, the right tomb, that was once occupied by the dead body of Jesus of Nazareth, that dead body is no longer in that tomb. The tomb is empty. There's just no getting around that fact. So therefore, what is the question?
Where is he?
Yeah, what happened to the body is the question. Okay? The question is not the question of whether or not the tomb is empty. Let's look at a couple of pieces of information to further demonstrate that no one really argued about the tomb being empty. The argument is about, the question is about, what does it mean that it's empty? What's the significance? Okay? If you'll go back with me to Matthew 28, how do we know from the records, how do we know the tomb was indeed empty? Well, you can see from the records that the angels said, "He's not here, come and see." But, you know, as the chief investigator, you really, that's probably not going to hold a lot of weight in a court of law for you to say, well, the angel said it was empty, right? Got what I'm saying? Does that make sense what I'm saying? If you're the chief investigator, you're not going to present to a court of a jury and say, well, the angel said it was empty, because they're not going to believe angels.
Okay. It didn't usually appear to the unbeliever. I mean, the general public.
That's right. So you
only had a special reason.
That's exactly correct.
About, to someone.
Yes. And so a jury who you're trying to present this information to, that's not going to hold weight with them. Okay. But is there any evidence in the accounts that you could present to clearly show that the tomb was empty and it was the right tomb? Go back to the account in Matthew 28, verse 11. Go to Matthew 28, verse 11. It says, "Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city." Now, who's the watch there?
Romans.
That was the Roman guards. "They come into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done." Now, the question, were the guards and the priests, were these guys who were interested in the resurrection or who would be opposed to the resurrection?
They're opposed.
Yeah, totally opposed to it, right? So look at what they say. "When they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ear, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And the saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day." Okay. Does anything in this account here support the claim that the tomb is empty? If so, what?
Because they say, lie about it.
Lie about what?
So
about what happened to the body.
Yeah.
See, the very statement here is it's not confirmation of the resurrection. It's just confirmation, proof positive that the tomb is empty. It's proof positive that they affirmed that there was a body in the tomb, but it's not there now. Now, who was affirming this?
The Roman guards
and the Pharisees, the unbelievers.
But actually, the Pharisees weren't out there, were they?
They weren't out there. But they're affirming it by doing what? By bribing them. See that?
Mm-hmm.
Now, why is this pretty important in relationship to the whole question of whether or not it was the right tomb and whether or not it's now empty? Whether or not it was the right tomb and whether or not it had previously contained the body of Jesus, but the body of Jesus is no longer there.
Confirming information right there. Non-believers.
By non-believers. Yeah. By people who really have no stake in upholding the resurrection. And in fact, they're trying to promote against that. Their whole motive here, as if you will remember back from 27, look back at chapter number 27. Chapter 27 of Matthew. 27, look at verse 62 now. 27:62. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first." Pilate said unto them, "You have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can." So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing it with the stone and setting the watch. Okay, so what was their objective, 3 days prior to this?
Guard the tomb.
To guard the tomb.
From being stolen.
So that what now?
So it wouldn't be stolen.
So that the disciples could not come and steal the body. In doing that, what are they acknowledging? You're the investigator.
There's a possibility that it's going to happen.
There's a possibility that the disciples are going to come and steal the body. What else does it confirm? You're the investigator.
More eyewitnesses.
That it never happened.
That the body's in the tomb.
That the body is in the tomb.
Right.
It secures it.
It proves beyond any shadow of a doubt the location of the tomb. It's a known location. The body's in the tomb. It's sealed. And so when they come back the day of the resurrection, at least according to the resurrection account here, again, you're just the investigator. Now, the very story that they were put there to prevent from happening, that is, the disciples stole the body away, they were put there to prevent that from happening. That is the very story they're promoting now. And in promoting that story, what are they now confirming about the tomb? The body isn't there anymore. It is empty. And the tomb is it's the right tomb. It's locatable. It's identifiable. No one missed the location of the tomb. Okay? So what you have here as the investigator, you've got people who are opposing any kind of belief in that this Jesus guy rose from the dead, but their very testimony is solid evidence that the tomb is empty, the body's gone. Okay? See where we are now in the investigation?
Mm-hmm.
Now what question do we have to ask? What's the next thing in the phase of our investigation that we have to establish? Where's the body? What happened to the body? That's where you're at right now. You've established this man, Jesus of Nazareth, lived. He died consistent with the record. He was how they dealt with the body, how the body was placed in the tomb. The tomb was identifiable, locatable, it was known, it was sealed up. The tomb now is empty. The body's not there. So what happened to the body? Okay. You only have one of two possibilities as to what happened to the body. He either rose or he didn't rise. Those are the only two possibilities. Can you think of a third possibility? He either rose from the dead or he didn't rise from the dead. So he's either alive or he's still dead somewhere. He's either alive somewhere or he's still dead somewhere.
Yeah, but they proved the fact that he wasn't stolen either, because
so, their very statement is what kills them, by the way, you know, really.
Right.
You know. Alright? So as you go through your logical investigation, okay, so now he's either alive or he isn't alive. He either rose or he's still dead. Well, let's take those then and deal with it. First of all, we're going to deal with the most, you know, from a human standpoint, you're thinking, well, again, because you're the investigator, so you're thinking, well, you know, we're not going to go down the idea of his resurrection yet, because we're not sure if we believe in that. So let's investigate. He's still dead. Let's go down that, because Mary said there's only two possibilities. He either rose or he didn't rise. If he didn't rise, he's still dead for somewhere. So if he's still dead, now what's the question? Where's the body? Okay, so now we have two possibilities, but maybe three. But one we'll discount. One is, well, some wild animals came and ate the body or ripped the body apart or took it away. That's a possibility. Now, nothing in the evidence suggests that. Nothing would even go that route. Okay, there's neither those who believe in resurrection, of course, never even suggested that. Those who reject the resurrection, none of them ever suggested that. The Roman soldiers didn't suggest that. The Jews didn't suggest that. No one ever suggested that. So you're not going to really give a lot of time thinking that, well, some wild animals came and ate the body. Okay,
yeah,
that's why it's gone.
Wild animal folding up the linen cloth.
Yeah, a wild animal wouldn't have folded up the linen cloth. If it would have been all ripped up, it would have been still a bloody, messy, there would have been bones still somewhere. Okay.
Besides that, how did the animal get in?
How did the animal get in? Exactly. You know, you
have to get in
and get out. Yeah.
The soldiers guaranteed that nobody moved the stone and nobody left.
Yes, exactly right. Yeah, yeah. So you're not going to go down the path that wild animals. So then you're still searching for what happened to the body, because you're still thinking the body's dead. He didn't rise from the dead. You're thinking, okay, it's a dead body. So really you only have one of two possibilities in terms of what happened to the body. Either the disciples did come and take the body, according to the Pharisees, stole the body, okay, as though it was theirs. You know, it's interesting to use the word stole body.
That can't be a possibility, because they paid the guards to tell a lie.
That's true too, by the way, yeah. But I'm just saying, one at a time, as you think through the investigation, so either the disciples took the body, or who else took the body? Either the believers took the body, or the unbelievers took the body. There's only two possibilities. There are no other possibilities, okay? So, for a minute, let's just set aside the idea of the disciples taking the body. Let's just set aside. We'll come back to that momentarily. So then, if the unbelievers took the body, when we say the unbelievers, you only have two groups of unbelievers. Who are they?
Pharisees and Sadducees.
Well, they're one group. They're the Jewish group, the unbelieving Jews,
and the Romans.
And the Romans. They're the only other two groups. You have the Romans, and in their group would be the Gentiles, or the Jews, the unbelieving Jews. Okay, so let's think about that. What's the likelihood that the Roman guards, because if anyone had access to take the body, it was the Roman guards. They were left there by themselves. And you wouldn't put it beyond the Roman guards of taking the body. After all, when Jesus was on the cross, what did the Roman guards do with his garments? They took him. And most of his clothes, they divided up among themselves. But the coat that he wore, because it obviously had some value to it, it was woven from top to bottom, very unique clothing and so forth, they didn't divide that one up. They cast lots because they saw value to it. So there is the possibility that the Roman guards, it's late at night, they got nothing else to do. They're trying to figure out how to make money. Hey, what can we do? Hey, if we go take the body, we can maybe make some money on this deal. How?
By going and tell the Sadducees and the Pharisees.
Okay, taking the body, giving it to the Pharisees, or at least saying, you know what? We got some insurance for you here. You're afraid that the disciples are going to come and steal the body, and steal the body, then come up with the idea that he rose from the dead. We got you covered. You pay us enough, we'll give you the dead body. So if they come along and say, rose from the dead, all you got to do is present the body. Say, here it is. And he shut them down immediately. So did the Roman guards have, theoretically, some potential or some motive for stealing the body? Yes, they did. But what's the problem with the probability that they stole the body? What's that?
They never showed the body.
What's that?
They never showed the
body. Okay, number one, they never produced the body. Later on, when the disciples began to circulate the idea in Jerusalem that he actually rose from the dead, what could they have done? They themselves could have just presented the body and say, what are you guys talking about? You're up on the cross next. Okay?
But then you have to go back one step. They couldn't get the door open if they wanted to.
Well, that's a good question. How could they have got the door open? And presumably the answer is, well, if it was a guard of 4 or 8 men, presumably they could wedge the thing open, something like that. You know, they theoretically, let's give them the benefit of the doubt and say, well, maybe they could have figured out a way to do that still. And they theoretically could have had motive. The motive would have been financial gain to the Pharisees. All right? But according to the record, what does the watch say? What's that?
The body was taken.
The record says that they came to the Pharisees not with the offer to sell the body to gain money. They came and said that the disciples came and stole the body. And they wound up getting money anyway. Isn't it fascinating? Okay? So the idea that the disciples, I'm sorry, that the guard stole the body for the purpose of financial gain, very low probability. Why else?
Because their lives would be on the line.
Because their life was on the line. Why were they sent out to the tomb in the first place?
To
guard the tomb so that disciples could, so no one could come and take the body. So their life was on the line with regard to Pilate. See? So they would not have concocted, hey, let's take the body, we'll make money off it by selling it to the Jews. Because if they did that, they might have been richer, but they would have lost an important part of their anatomy, their head.
You know?
What good is the money to you when you're dead, you know? So that the idea that the Roman guards came and stole the body, or that the Roman guards let someone else, some other, say their other Roman buddies or the Gentiles come and take the body, that's very low probability. That there's not really much reason to investigate that any further when you think about it, okay? Well, as we said, if the body's dead still, it was taken either by believers or by unbelievers. And the unbelievers is going to be either Romans or the unbelieving Jews. It's not likely the unbelieving Romans took the body. Well, how about the Jews, the Pharisees, the scribes? Would they have had any motive or intention in taking the body? And if so, what?
Yes, to produce it later.
Yeah, to produce it later. If they were concerned about the disciples coming and stealing the body, and they were concerned enough to go and ask Pilate for a watch to protect that, well, then you couldn't and wouldn't put it past them to connive themselves a plan to go and take the body so that if the disciples later on came and said he rose from the dead, then they just say, hey, here's the body. Okay? So in order for this plan to work, they either would have had to go back to the guard at some point and say, hey, you know what? Let us get access to the tomb. Let us take the body and then let's make up this story. But even if, and again, they could have had motive and intention for doing that. But fundamentally, what's the unlikelihood of that actually being what happened to the body?
Because they never presented a body.
Because that's the biggest testimony right there. They never presented a dead body. When the story, just a few days after this, began to circulate by the disciples themselves, that Jesus had risen from the dead, they could have squashed it immediately. How? By simply producing the body of Jesus and saying, no, 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 guys, here's the body of Jesus. He's dead. What are you talking about? No dead body of Jesus was ever presented. It was never offered, according to the record, by either the Roman guards or by the unbelieving Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the elders, the leaders, that type of thing. No dead body was ever presented, ever offered, or even ever, there was never, according to the record, there was never any claim by them that they even had the dead body. Their claim, look over to back to Matthew 28 now. Look at Matthew 28:13, Matthew 28:13, saying, "Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept." Their claim says, we don't have the body. The claim here, the Romans, it says, we don't have the body either. Their claim says, who has the body?
You're saying the Jews have it.
The disciples have the body.
Other.
See that? Well, let's talk about that. Because obviously, again, he either rose or he didn't rise. If he didn't rise, where's the body? It's not with the unbelieving Roman soldiers. It's not with the unbelieving Jews, as they clearly say. And they say it's with the disciples. Okay. What's the likelihood that the disciples did indeed come by night while they slept and stole the body away? What would have had to happen in order for that to actually be the explanation of what happened to the dead body of Jesus?
Be another body somewhere else.
Okay, number one, they had to have gotten past the guards, so the guards must have been had a good night's sleep that night if they didn't wake up. Okay, they would have had to roll the stone away without the guards waking up. Go ahead, Jim.
First, they would have had to believe to go out there.
Okay, they would have had to believe what?
To go that he was going to rise.
Or they would have had to believe what?
But they didn't believe that to start with.
Okay, that's an important piece of the puzzle. They didn't believe that Jesus was going to rise from the dead.
So why would they go out and steal the body?
So why would they have gone out to steal the body if they were going to promote a story that they didn't believe? That's what you're driving at, right? Mm-hmm. So, and remember that... What's that?
It clicked, but I would never thought like that.
Okay. See, just a couple of days before this, what was the mental state of the disciples? The night when Christ was in the garden, just before that, just immediately before that, in the garden. Yeah, and then what happens when Christ tells them to put away the sword and he turns himself over? What do they do? They all flee. These disciples had been following Jesus for 3 years, and when Christ began to tell them he's going to go die and rise again, they said, "No, this shall not be unto thee." And he kept telling them again and again and again. He told them, "All you guys are going to be offended at me this night." He told them, "This night you're all going to leave me." And they all said one from another, "No, we won't." And Peter himself vehemently said, "Lord, though others forsake me, I will never say it. I will die for thee." Okay? But according to their own testimony, night in the garden, when the mob came out to arrest Jesus, led by Judas and so forth, and then after Peter made that one attempt to defend him and so forth with the sword, Christ tells them to put away the sword, then what the disciples do? When Christ gives himself up willingly, all the disciples abandon him.
At that point, they're no longer faithful, right?
That's correct.
Yeah.
Yes. And then even a little bit later on, early in the morning, when John and Peter are in, like where the high priest is and where Pilate then is with Jesus and so forth, remember, Peter was interrogated on at least three occasions that, "Hey, you were with this man. You're his disciple." What did Peter say? Vehemently denied, "I know not the man." So then they watch him crucified. They watch him die. According to the record, none of the disciples went to take down the body of Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea did, and Nicodemus was there. But there's no indication that the other disciples came and helped wrap the body, or that they went to the tomb. They stayed at a distance at best. The women were there, and they watched, but the disciples kept their distance.
They were afraid.
And even if you go back to John 20 here, go back to John chapter number 20, watch this. John chapter number 20. Remember, when Mary comes and tells them, at John 20 verse 2, then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and the other disciple, and came to the sepulchre, so they ran both together. What's the sense of when they hear this news that someone took the body?
They're running to see if it's true.
They're running to see if it's true. What does that tell you about their mental state for these last couple of days?
They didn't believe anything that the Lord had told
them. They didn't believe he was going to rise from the dead.
They didn't really understand it.
They didn't understand it, that's for sure. Yeah, they didn't understand it, but they didn't believe it, okay? But their response when they hear from Mary that someone's taken the body away is not consistent with the response of someone who they themselves had taken the body, if they had taken the body. Did that make sense? That was confusing when I said that, right? Let me say this again. Their response was not the response of someone who had already taken the body, if in fact they were the ones who took the body. Was that better?
Right. Really planned it out.
Unless they really planned it out and really acted it out.
We have to do this. We have to act like we don't know it.
And that's what I'm driving at. As the investigator, you're thinking, okay, what's the likelihood that from the night when they betrayed him, then they knew where the tomb was and the guards were placed there, so they had to come up with the idea not just to take the body, but they have to come up with a plan as to how to act when report gets back to them that the body is gone. They have to scheme this whole thing out. And they're not exactly in a good, proper mental state to really systematically plan this thing out to the detail, such as is given in John chapter 20 there. Okay? So your point about that they weren't even believing in the resurrection, that they would have had no motive really to go and take the body for the purpose of saying he rose from the dead, other than promoting something that they themselves didn't even believe in. Okay, go ahead, Jim.
Fishermen are supposed to have the patience of Job anyway, so okay. Peter would have never ran.
Yeah, why would they have run to the tomb?
To see if the women were lying.
To see if the women were lying, yeah. Checking them out, you know, so forth. That's all that was.
Yeah, I have another wrench to throw in.
Yeah, yeah.
I think God the Father would have, nobody would have gotten 2 inches of that stone.
Exactly,
and,
right.
And they would have turned into
whatever.
What happened to
them. Yeah, there's no doubt that there would have, anybody who tried to get to that would have been.
Right.
You know, so. Okay. So, what else are some other problems with the idea that the disciples have the dead body, therefore that they came to the tomb and stole the body away? Why is that? What other evidence is there to consider as to the possibility of that happening? So, number one, they would have had to overpower the guards. Number two, in overpowering the guards, they still would have to have rolled the stone away. All right. Number three, they would have had to have motive to come and steal a dead body for the purpose of promoting a story that they themselves don't even believe in at that point, the resurrection. Okay. Next, what are some other issues as to thinking about, well, they have the dead body. They came and stole the dead body.
What are they going to do with it?
What are they going to do with a dead body? Okay, so let's think about that. What would they have done with the dead body? Presumably, what? Buried him somewhere. For what purpose? To get rid of the body. For what purpose? So they could say he rose. But they don't believe he's going to rise. According to their own record, they don't believe he's going to rise. And they're not in any mental state or mental capacity to really promote that idea. See that? Excuse me. So that also sure doesn't seem to be consistent with what their record says. Okay, what else? Back to the tomb. What else? What about some things at the tomb here? They would have had to overpower the guards. They had to roll the stone away.
Fold up the linen.
Now,
fold up all the linen.
Why does the account give us such detail about the scene at the empty tomb? It's not a scene of a struggle where a fight occurred, like between the disciples and the guard, where the disciples overpowered the guards and then broke into the tomb, threw the stone away. The scene is not a scene of a fight or a struggle. It's a scene of what?
A peace. Of
order.
Order.
Of peace.
Calm.
Calm. Other than the account of the earthquake, everything is calm. Isn't that something? Now granted, there was some fear on the part of the watchers when the angels appeared and so forth, and fear on the part of the women. Okay? But look at this. Go with me back to Mark, if you would, Mark 16. Go back to Mark 16 at verse 1. Mark 16, verse 1 says this. And when the Sabbath was passed, Mark 16, 1 says this. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. Okay, what's that all about? Yeah, so they're bringing when it says they brought sweet spices that they might anoint him, what are they expecting to find?
A body.
They're expecting to find a dead body still in the tomb. Their concern is how we're going to get in the tomb because there's a stone there. Now that's important. Remember, bring back to your frame of reference that his body has already been anointed once after his death. How? By who? By Joseph and Nicodemus. 100 pound worth of spices wrapped layer upon layer upon layer, and his face wrapped. Okay, so they're going to come and re-anoint him, really for the purpose of taking them out and putting them in a more permanent burying place. Okay, that's important. Now,
but they would have had to figure they'd be able to somehow move the stone.
Yes, they were concerned about who's going to roll away for us the stone. They would have had concern as how we're going to get in to do this. Okay, all right.
Well, I don't think Joseph built that tomb with the stone that planned on anybody opening it.
Exactly, that's almost certainly true. That when Joseph built the tomb and constructed the stone, he built it in such a way such that there were not going to be that there were no plans for anyone to move the stone after the fact.
And there were probably mechanical locks made out of stone.
No doubt about
it. That would prevent it from even opening.
Yes.
Well, it says this guard sealed it. So what they used for the seal is, I don't know.
Yeah, some kind of, the guards also sealed it. So not only did they have some mechanism built by Joseph when he constructed the tomb to permanently set the stones so it would be very, very, very difficult to move it by anyone, really, but also that the Roman guards sealed it, okay? All right, so the women here are coming to the tomb. They've got these spices expecting to find a dead body. They're going to anoint it, okay? So now if you would go back to John 20 again, watch this. John 20 now. Look at something else here. Remember this. Remember back in John 19, at verse 39, you're told it's 100 pound weight. Remember that?
Mm-hmm.
Verse 40, you're told, I'm at 19, verse 40. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Okay? Now that's interesting to think about that. When he says wound the body, look, I want you to, and it says after the manner of the burying of the Jews, burying, remember that? How does it, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. So think about this. They would take and put the spices all over the dead body of Jesus, and then they would like wind him one time, and then another layer of the spices, and then wrap him again, and another layer, and wrap him again, another layer. You see the concept there? So he has several layers of this 100 pounds worth, and several rolls, you can say, of wrapping. Okay, this is pretty, it says after the manner of the Jews is to bury. Let me have you notice something. Go back here to the story in John 11 about someone else who was buried in a similar type of a manner. John 11. Who am I talking about? Lazarus. The Lord Jesus Christ calls Lazarus from the grave. The account, Martha says, he by this time he stinketh because he's been dead 4 days, right? All right.
And he had to come out and bounce it out like a rabbit.
There you go. That's what I'm driving at right here. When Christ calls him from the dead, verse 44 says this, John 11, 44. And he that was dead came forth, watch this, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. Okay, just stop there for just a moment. What does that tell you about how they wrapped these people?
Very securely.
Very securely.
Now, is there 100 pounds of...
You're not told how much is here, but presumably they anointed him. You know, but what, so what else do you know about the manner of wrapping someone? It's not easy to get out of. He's not. This guy couldn't escape by himself because look what happens. And his face was bound about with a napkin. That's gonna be important when we come back to the grave clothes of the Lord Jesus. Jesus saith unto them, what? And let him what? That means he could not have loosed himself. It took someone else to loose him and to let him go. Now think about that in relationship to...
He was dead 4 days.
That's true. That's compared to three, right? You know, so. But the point being that they would... Go back to John 20 now. Go back to John 20. We are told in John 20 that when Peter and John look into the tomb... John isn't mentioned by name, but I'm just saying this is John here. They look into the tomb. They see the linen clothes where he lay and the napkin. Back to the question of did the disciples come and steal the body? What does the evidence say toward that?
Well, if they did, they would take the linen with them.
Okay. If they did take the body, why did they leave the linen?
And how do you know that kind of stuff?
And if they did take the body, they were sure very, very neat and tidy thieves.
But how are you going to take the body, leave the linen there, and say that this is Jesus' body if the linen's...
Exactly. How would you take the body and leave the linen and say this is the resurrection body of Jesus when the linen... You see, okay, so this just doesn't seem to add up in terms of the likelihood that the disciples did in fact come and steal the body. It doesn't make sense. They would have overpowered the guards. They would have had rolled away... They'd break the seal and roll away the stone. They would have got in, unwrapped the body, re-rolled the linen, keeping everything in its place, taken the body out, and done all that without waking the guards or done it in enough time to not stir them up. Now that just doesn't... That does not make any logical, reasonable sense that that's what happened to the body. Okay? Look at some other things here in John chapter 20. How are we doing on time? Oh my gosh, is it already 8 o'clock? Tell you what, let's do this quickly. Let's finish up right here. Okay, in John 20. So they run to the tomb. Look at verse 3 now. Peter therefore went forth and the other disciple and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together. The other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre. And he stooping down, watch this. So he doesn't go in at first. He just kind of peeks in. He's stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, went into the sepulchre and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his face, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Now, what's the scene at the actual tomb here with regard to the linen with the wrappings?
All nice and neat.
It's all nice and neat in the sense that it's not all disheveled all over the place. What else? Give some more thought to this. Think about this. If they would, 3 days before this, They wrap the body with layers and layers of the anointing, right? Of the spices. So, in 3 days' time, those spices probably did not completely harden like crusty, but they probably dried up to some degree when you think about it, right? So then, in your mind, imagine what the scene was like when it says they saw the linen clothes lying. The linen clothes were not lying in the sense like, see this tablecloth right here on this table? See how it's just kind of lying flat like that? That's not how it's lying. It's not lying there like all nice and neat, folded up like that, or even wrapped like this, all flat. What do they see?
Discarded.
It's not discarded.
Oh, well, I mean, you know, you just drop them off and let them go.
Well, not even like that. It's not even discarded. It's in the form of his body. But it, since it's not crusted, it's, if you imagine it's just the top has probably fallen down and is more laying towards the bottom. Does that make sense how I'm doing that? I'm saying that? Okay.
Like a mummy
kind of thing. Okay. So in other words, it's not completely flat. It's certainly not folded like it's ironed. It was in the shape of a body. Christ's body just comes right out of that thing. So his body was holding it in place. But now that the body is not there, it would have collapsed upon itself to a certain degree. So they look and they see this thing. And not only that, that's where his body lay. So they see what previously was, they can kind of make out the shape of his body, his legs, his torso, his chest, things like that, his arms. And then they see a gap, a space. And then they see the place where the napkin is by itself. When it says the napkin is folded, it doesn't appear to be the sense of that the Lord Jesus took the napkin off and then, you know, kind of folded it nice and neatly. And that's not the sense. It's the sense is when they've been wrapped around the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you can almost imagine, well, again, like a mummy, like maybe like a turban. You know how they wrap the thing around the face and so forth. So they see the casing where his body was. And then they see a gap, like where the neck would have been. And then they see the napkin fold. It's like, again, it's almost like it kept its shape folded upon itself, where the head was. This is not the scene of someone who came and stole the body but left the garments. That's not, the description here doesn't match that. See that? The description of the garments also tell a story. They tell a story that the body's not there.
But the garments
were not removed in the sense of unwinding like Christ said to Lazarus, to the people around Lazarus, unloose him and let him go. They had to go and unwind Lazarus, like the cartoons, you know, when they pull the thing and the guy turns and everything. You know? So the evidence at the tomb, it clearly is saying the body's not there. It was there. And how did the body get out of that? Because the clothing where he was wrapped in still has the shape, almost the mummified shape, of where the body was.
And it would have took too much time to try to rewind that.
To undo it and rewind it.
Yeah.
And what would be the purpose of doing that? What's that, Stephen? What would be the motive for doing that?
A 100-pound wet mess.
A 100-pound totally wet mess. You know, okay. So we'll pick up here next time. Again, I find all this wonderfully fascinating, and all these details are here important. It's a fascinating thing for me to think about the fact that God, the Holy Spirit, when writing this account, He took the time to tell us details like the garments. In the tomb, he must have thought they were important, that they were significant. Isn't that something to think about that? You know? Even down to the garments. Even down to the acknowledgement. The place where he lay. Just those details there. The importance here. You know? Okay. Anybody have any questions or comments or any additional thoughts? All right.
Yeah, it's kind of interesting. The heart is very slow to believe. Because the first thing they should have said, he did rise!
Yes, exactly. The first thing they should have said was, he did rise, and yet they still don't believe it. It is interesting that it's not the empty tomb that convinces any of them. You realize that? Mm-hmm. It's not the empty tomb that convinces any of them of his resurrection. The empty tomb just convinces them that he's not there anymore.
Yeah, right.
See that? Mary is the first one in the day, you know, early in the morning, to believe he's risen when he appears to her. The disciples don't believe until later in the day when he appears to them.
Yeah, because they don't believe her. They still don't believe.
Yeah, they don't believe her. Yeah. You know. So there's just a lot of other fascinating things about all the details are here about the empty tomb. It's really, so we'll pick up again next time. There's a few more things we want to say about the significance of the empty tomb. Ask yourself this question. How come the empty tomb... But let me ask you this way. Does the empty tomb have a prominent position in the accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? It's in all four accounts, right? How come it's not mentioned again after that? It's not mentioned in the book of Acts. The idea of the empty tomb. It's not mentioned in Paul's epistles. It's not mentioned in Hebrews through Revelation.
And it's because they've seen him with their eyes.
It's because there's no question the tomb is empty. And there's overwhelming evidence that, hey, the issue no longer is the empty tomb. The issue is the resurrection. Isn't that fascinating? You know, that it takes a big picture right at the end of Matthew and Mark and Luke and the second to last chapter of John. But after that, the disciples... they're right, boom, resurrection. Resurrection is the issue. That tells you that there was no doubt that the idea that the tomb was empty, it was a known locatable tomb, his body was there before, it's not there now, that's not the debate any longer. You know?
Does Jesus ever talk about, you know, how he rose out of it? Any of the disciples at all at any time and ever say, well, you know,
No, he just rose up. That's good. No,
he's too busy teaching them how to fish.
No, he doesn't do it that way. But literally, what's interesting about it, because he literally would have just risen right out of the grave clothes and then literally just gone right up through the tomb. You know, if you and I were standing outside the tomb, and if we could have seen into the world of the unseen, you would have seen, like if you were looking at the top of the cave there, you would have seen like his head just coming right up out of the tomb and his body just come right up out of the tomb there.
Well, John is the same way when we go with the rapture.
Yes.
We're not going to go that way.
Right. Exactly. We're not going to open that door on the rapture. We're going to go straight up. Yes.
I'll be there.
Yeah. Amen to that. Yeah.
So you don't have to worry about the gentleman.
Yeah. Yeah.
With the raised in the barn.
That's cool.
So but when he comes back and his resurrected body, at that point, he's teaching them the kingdom, right?
That's correct.
It's not, at that point, you're not into the whole...
the dispensation of grace yet, not at all. Yeah, he's still teaching them. Go back to Acts 1 there, and you'll see what it says he taught them.
Like and, the first nine chapters, right?
Yeah. Look at Acts 1 here real quick. Because he's with them for 40 days after his resurrection. Remember that? So, look at verse 3.
Is that talked about in the Old Testament, that he was going to be with them for 40 days?
Not specifically, but it is prophesied what he would teach them during that time. Okay? And you can see, look at verse 3, Acts 1:3. It says, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So see, he was teaching them the same things he was teaching them prior to his death. The same information all about the kingdom of God. And one thing that you see here, he goes on to tell them about, you know, wait for the promise of the Father. Wait till he sends the Holy Spirit, then they're going to go on with the program. So he was teaching them the same basic information.
So at that point, they're super close to getting the kingdom they wanted.
Yeah, they were basically within, say, 7 to 8 years of the kingdom being established, basically. Okay, there were some other things that had to occur, but this is all the prophecy program still, yes.
Yeah,
There's nothing here about the dispensation of grace at all.
Yeah, okay. But I'm just trying to, in the timeline, I'm trying, because I don't have a chart, I'm trying to figure out, at that point, are they ready for that tribulation period?
Yes. They're getting ready for it.
Exactly.
Yeah. Peter would have understood that the start of it was about, say, a year away from this point. Okay. And one of the confirming signs to him at the day of Pentecost was the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, and they're speaking in tongues. And then Peter says that that's the fulfillment of the prophecy in Joel, which confirmed. In fact, look at Acts 2. Look at Acts 2:16. He says this. It says, Peter says, "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass when? In the last days." So Peter knew they were right, that the last days had started right there. Okay? So these were not the first days of the dispensation of grace. These were the last days of the prophecy program. The last days leading up to and into the kingdom. So he knew they were right on the threshold of the tribulation period, as Joel's prophecy predicts.
It's funny how a lot of people take Acts for granted.
Yes, mm-hmm. They do.
It's the most detailed...
Yeah.
I think it was one of the... like the keystone, right, when it comes to the gap...
Well, they take Acts for granted in that they don't really understand what's going on in Acts, and they don't understand the purpose of Acts. And when you're here in early Acts, what people typically want... I heard a very prominent preacher just the other day, a very, very prominent guy, a good Bible teacher, very, very knowledgeable, knows a lot about Scripture and everything, very well known, if I told you his name and everything. But he again just says, and they say it without even thinking about it anymore, but they say Pentecost is the birthday of the church, the start of the dispensation of grace. They just say that without even thinking about it anymore. They are just so convinced, and they, as far as they're concerned, there's no even reason to debate it anymore. But when you look over to Acts 3, look at Acts 3, verse 24. Look at Acts 3.
At that point, they have to stay in Jerusalem.
That's correct.
They're not even going out.
They're not going to the Gentiles. No, exactly right. Yeah.
So
yeah.
Even then, they self-defeat themselves in Scripture.
Who's they? Not the disciples.
No, the preachers.
Right, the preachers do. Yeah, yeah. The disciples stay in Jerusalem because Christ told them to stay in Jerusalem. They're clearly following the plan. Watch this verse. This is in Acts 3, and Peter is speaking, verse 24. Peter's talking about what's happening here in early Acts, time-wise. He says, "Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of what?"
These days.
Okay, so are these days prophecy or mystery?
Prophecy.
They're the prophecy program. They're not the dispensation of grace. They're not the mystery program. Peter, that is an amazing verse of Scripture. So clear. God, the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of Peter says, and through the pen of Luke says, that Pentecost, that the events of those days were prophecy, not the mystery program. They were foretold by the prophets. So they cannot be the dispensation of grace. This absolutely 100% guaranteed. No chance of failure here. Well, then, not because I'm so smart. Okay, because what the Word of God says. But absolutely guaranteed, this is not the beginning of the dispensation of grace, nor the start of the church, the body of Christ. Absolutely 100% guaranteed. No chance of failure. No chance of being wrong about this.
Well, okay. Obviously, talking to Israel, you men of Israel, you did this.
Yep.
And plus, Acts 2:38, you know, they're still being baptized.
They're still to be baptized for the remission of sins in order to get the Holy Ghost. Yes. Acts 2:38. Yeah. So when people say that this is the start of the dispensation of grace, this is the start of the church of this dispensation, the start of the body of Christ, it's just plain wrong. It's just plain wrong what they're saying.
Well, what do they do if Paul comes along in chapter 9?
Well, and that's true. What they say, it's a good question, what they say is happening there, they say that since the disciples were unfaithful, since the disciples were not going to the Gentiles, that God had to raise up Paul to get someone to go to the Gentiles.
Some may say, well, the 11 made the mistake, and Paul should have been the 12th.
That's another thing he said, that Paul should have been the 12th apostle.
That's what Rick Nahum said.
Yeah. J. Vernon McGee, he says it on the radio. Of course, he's with the Lord now. He knows better now. But very, very. And he says it because he was taught that, you know. But that was a prominent position, and is to this day a prominent position that people hold. Yeah.
Yeah, he had so much to offer.
Mm-hmm.
He really did. And
just like this guy I heard on the radio the other day. Prominent Bible teacher, good guy and everything, saved guy, preacher, rapture guy, good, but just some of these key issues so wrong on, and then he brings those things into the dispensation of grace, which therefore creates some other issues. Yeah.
I wish he'd have been just as honest about Acts as he was about Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah.
Yeah, yeah.
You know what
yes.
he says about those?
Yes.
He said, when he'd go to teach them, he'd say, I don't know what all these symbols are about. I'm not even going to try and tell you. He should have been just as honest.
With early Acts there.
He did know the mystery.
Yeah. He just read it back into these verses. Yeah.
How much of it But he did know that Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. He did know that because I knew pastors that knew him personally, and they had he had talked to J.C. O'Hare for himself.
Oh, wow. Yeah. Well, plus, oftentimes you can hear him on his radio programs.
What?
When he'll say something, he'll say, now, don't you dispensationalists write me letters about, which means some people had, you know.
Or he'll say, I'm going to get an argument today.
I'm going to get an argument today.
And he knew.
Yes.
He knew he was wrong.
Yeah.
I forgive him for Ezekiel. But the Lord, you know.
Oh yeah.
But I enjoyed him. I mean, I learned a lot from him. There's no question about that.
For sure.
Before I came into the Word rightly divided.
Yeah.
I used to listen to him all the time too. 20 years ago.
Yeah.
But the also sad thing is that one of the ladies in our group way back before we had a. Byron and I, we begin to understand the Word. She says, I can't trust anybody else except J. Vernon McGee. And I thought,
Yikes!
Said, what happened to the Holy Spirit?
What happened to the Holy Spirit and the Word of God? Right, exactly. Yeah.
All the people that want to say the apostles in Acts were mistaken for choosing Matthias and for not going to the Gentiles and all that, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And
yes.
They were empowered with.
Yes.
And at the end of Acts, he taught them, and, you know, he was clearly doing what they were
absolutely
doing.
Correct, yeah, yeah. It's easy to make the accusation that they didn't do what Christ taught them to do when all the evidence indicates that they did do it.
Exactly.
They did exactly what Christ told them to do, you know.
And under the influence of the Holy Spirit.
And under the influence of the Holy Spirit, sure.
That doesn't have nothing to do with it, because a lot of those preachers do read their Bible, but it's more of the, I wonder what holds them back from rightly dividing, because there is a lot of people that I know that.
They call it glazing.
It's got to be pride, I guess.
It's position.
That's afraid to be different.
Well, J. Vernon McGee was the big pastor down by Iola College. He held a, have you ever seen the big church down there in L.A. that's a huge thing that was attached to Iola College? He was the pastor of that church. It's position. He would have lost that position immediately. Besides that, he was for the pastor of Biola College. He would have lost that like that.
So yeah, and the other thing, too, is you know, a lot of them just don't believe it. They don't believe that the Apostle Paul has a separate and distinctive apostleship compared to the apostles of the 12.
That, believe in grace, but yet teach... Matthew, they teach the law. And they read their Bible. You see them wake up in the morning, they're 7-8 hours in. You know, how do they glaze over? But I think at the end it is pride.
Yeah.
Right? Or else?
Well, that's the reason why Paul wrote to the Galatians. He says,
he's afraid that.
I'm so afraid that you are so soon removed.
Yes. Yeah.
I marvel that you're so soon removed. Actually, that's about what all. I mean, if you know somebody that really does know, and I've known a lot of the ministers that have done this. Cry because they were friends.
Yeah.
Well, I catch myself sometimes when you're in the motions and all that, and when the church and all that. I could see how you could kind of your flesh could lead you to that back.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
That's why we always want to rest. And let the scripture be the authority, regardless of, you know.
And I can understand, I knew Pastor Rich, which was one of the five, he came out of Presbyterianism.
Mm.
And Bill would say, well, he still carries a lot of the predestination.
Oh, yes.
And
yes.
I can understand that, and I can forgive him of that, because, you know, that's entwined.
It gets ingrained in your thinking.
The word he knew rightly divided, he preached that. And he never preached predestination as such. You know, that might come through a little once in a while, but to hold it out there, that wasn't true.
Yeah.
He rightly divided, but he...
Well, he rightly divided, but he... He was from a Presbyterian background, and they believe in predestination. They believe that God has predestined some to be saved and some to be lost. And there's a little... You have that background. You have some of those little ties that you never get rid of. That's
yes.
All there is to the back.
Yeah.
Luther is a fine one. But with the light he had, he was true to the light that he had.
Yes. Yeah. This, okay, let's see here. My system's telling me this is kind of weird. Well, I think we lost the video.
We were fighting for our life and being chased like he was.
Yeah, I think we lost the video. Yeah, that's weird. Yeah. I don't see any hands up or anything, so we'll go ahead and close in a word of prayer, and then we'll dismiss the class. Yeah, we did lose the video, by the way. Gracious God and Father, we're so grateful for the time we can spend looking into your word this evening, especially again with such an important and exciting topic as the resurrection of Christ. And you wrote these details here about the empty tomb and what it all means because it's important to you, and therefore it should be important to us. And it does indeed equip us to be able to be faithful ambassadors as we have opportunities just to discuss with people around us as to the topic of the resurrection of Christ and what it means. And what it means for eternity, and therefore what it means in time. We're so grateful for that. Thank you for your word. It's been preserved. We have it. We can read it. We can study it. We can grow in your grace. In Christ's name, we do give you praise and honor. Amen. Okay. Well, thanks everyone for listening. Have a great evening. See you later. Bye now.